All right, if you got your Bibles, Job, we're in the book of Job. For those that haven't been here in a while, I just got to explain. We've been tracking through the scripture since last year, 2020. We're only in the book of Job, so you know that we went at a snail's pace. But I need somebody to applaud me because we were in Esther last week, and this week we're in Job. So come on now, come on. Now, don't applaud too much. I may preach all day. One person. I appreciate that. I really appreciate that. Man, we are so blessed to have the talent that God has brought us. I was over here talking to my buddy Anthony, and I was like, hey, man, I cannot believe what God has brought amongst us, the talent, the type of people, the hearts of these people. And so if you guys ever get time, would you just thank them? I know that I say this a lot, but honestly, they're not just doing one service, they're doing two. They got a lot of skin in the game, as we call it here at the church. And we just really believe that God has brought some good, wholesome, loving Jesus people in our midst. And sometimes they need to be patted on the back. Sometimes they need to be told thank you. And then sometimes one of the things that we do a lot too that goes unnoticed around here, but our people in the back, man, they are just like, the reason you don't notice them is because they don't mess up on the words. They don't mess up on the screens. And so that's kind of their job, is to be invisible. But we want to make them visible today. And can we just give them a round of applause? Thank you guys for everything that you do. Now, I've got to be honest with you, in the book of Job, this is just an awkward book. And the reason it's awkward, we don't know anything about this book. Like, it's going with the plan of God and the mercy of God and how He's chosen a group of people to be called by His name. And through that group of people, He's going to bring the Savior of the world. And we get all the way through it, and God's redeemed the nation of Israel through Esther. And then we get Job, and we're like, what in the world is Job? Because here's what makes Job mysterious. The place that this takes, the setting of the scene of this is kind of awkward because nobody knows anything about Uz. That's where it takes place, is the town of Uz. Now, nobody knows how you get there. Nobody knows any directions. I don't know if you're just walking along and you come to a fork in the road and you take the yellow brick road to Oz and then you take the orange brick road to Uz. That's all we really know about this story, is that it's just awkward. And here's the other part that makes this story awkward, is Job is not an Israelite. Now, here's what I mean by that. He's not part of God's chosen people that He's going to bring His son through these people. It's just a story that just shows up out of nowhere. And really, as you read it, there's a lot of questions that will come up, because as you read through the story, you're going to scratch your head and say, that doesn't seem like the character of God. Because we're living in a day and age, can I have somebody just hear what I'm saying right now? That have you said in the last 6, 8, 9, 10, 12 months, the last year, said, what is going on? Got to get an amen. Has anybody paused and like you feel like you're in the middle of a bad dream and you're going, okay, what in the world is going on? And there's people that you love around you that have a political view that's opposite of yours, and you're thinking, how can you be a believer and think that way? Has anybody said that besides me? Like, I'm puzzled by all the evil that I see going on in our world. And my question to God is like, God, are you not in control? Like, God, what is the problem? Why are we so confused as people? And thank God, in the middle of our chaos, in the middle of every amount of confusion that we have, we get a story at the appropriate time about this guy named Job. So if you have your Bibles, let's open them up, Job chapter 1, and let's just start reading. There was this man in the land of Uz, not Oz, whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So basically what we're saying is this guy is upright. Like, if he's got a library book checked out and there's a date to bring it back, he's going to make sure that that's back on that date. He's the type of person, back when he had to rent a movie, he didn't pay late fees because he always had it there. He's the type of guy that borrows a tool from you, and if he breaks it, he's going to buy you a new one to replace that tool. This guy is an upright man. That's what it's trying to tell us. Now, it's going to give us a little bit of detail. Not only is he upright, but there was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Not only is he Ward Cleaver, okay, he's also Bill Gates. Now, you put those two together, it doesn't make sense, but this guy is wealthy beyond wealthy beyond wealthy, and he's an upright man. Verse 4, so his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one in his day. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Verse 5, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of all of them. Now we've got to circle that. We've got to understand what he's doing. Because not only is he an upright man, not only is he wealthy, but he gives us the model that a dad should be. When he goes before the Lord and he's making a sacrifice, he's not just sacrificing for himself. He's sacrificing even if there's a missed sin on the account of his children. And so he's making sure that he's stepping in the gap and he's filling in, or maybe his children lack. Because guys, let's be honest with us. Your children aren't angels. Can I get an amen? Like, you got to come to a realization, even though you love them more than anything else, even though you think that thing is never going to sin against you, oh, they will. And so me as a dad, my purpose and my calling in life is not just to be their preacher. It's to be the guy that stands in the gap and fills up those rooms that they don't know that they need to fill up. And this dad, Job, Ward Cleaver, is going, hey, I'm not going to just sacrifice for myself. I'm going to sacrifice for my children. I'm going to protect them. I want to make sure that they know what makes them right, what makes them just, is not being a good person, but having a great relationship with the one that is good, and that's God. And so, dads, there's your warning shot across the bow today. How are you doing in this? Are you sacrificing for your children? Are you doing everything you possibly can for them to be under the authority of God? Because we're going to see authority here in just a second. Life is good. And Job did this with all of his heart and gave it to God. Now, this is where the story takes a really awkward turn, and it's going to cause some chaos. It's going to cause some confrontation in our hearts, because we grow up in a westernized view of God where God is love, that God is not going to do anything to harm anybody, that God is just a God that just really is there when you need him, but he's not in the midst of the struggle. So look what happens in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now we got to pause, and I know many of you have questions. Go, okay, who are these sons of God? I know that they're brought up in Genesis chapter 5, right before we're introduced to Noah. Like, who are these guys? I don't have time to explain this to you, but we know that it has something to play along with the fact that the sons of God were the ones that were the fallen angels that fell from glory, like it says in the Bible, that they saw Satan fall from heaven like a bright and morning star to the earth. These are the ones, like a third of the angels followed Satan when he decided that he was a better God than God was, and they followed him. So they began to see the daughters of men, they began to reproduce, and God's like, okay, we've got to stop this because this is getting bad in a hurry. These are the same sons of God, but they're on the other side. These are the ones that still are under the authority of God, which Satan is too, but we're going to see that, okay? And Satan also came along with them. So God's having basically a board meeting, a staff meeting, okay? Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Now, we know that this is true because this is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Now, it's important that you write this down. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, that Satan walks around, your adversary, the devil, he walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he's going to devour. Now, it's important that you understand this. You have an adversary. Yes, you have an adversary. And his job is to get the plan of God out of your heart. That's what his goal is. I'm coming to destroy what was right and found good in God. I want to take that away from mankind. So he's being honest with God here when he says, I'm walking to and fro, and I'm destroying everything that I possibly can. But Satan never mentions Job. It's almost as if Satan is bragging about what he's able to do and the things that he's able to do. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Of all the people, I mean, this guy's following God. God throws Job under the bus. Now, this should cause a little bit of chaos, a little bit of problem in our heart, because if God's a loving God and God can take care of everything, why is God treating His chosen, the ones that follow Him, this way? Now, I know, listen, I've had these same questions in my heart with everything that I see going on around me. I'm like, wait a minute, God, why is our country doing this? We were founded in You. We were founded by You. We were founded for You. Why are we struggling so bad right now to see why You are in charge? Why does anybody else have that same thing going on in their heart? And then all of a sudden I see this character of God, and God goes, have you considered Job? And look what Satan says. And this is so important, because if you want to underline the word Satan and you want to write above it the great accuser, that's what Satan means. And in Revelation chapter 3, it says that Satan accuses the saints day and night. So every day what Satan's doing on your behalf is accusing you and calling you out your sins constantly before the Father. Thank God we have Jesus in our place who deflects those. Amen? But that's what he is. He's the great accuser. And so he comes up with this evil scheme. He says, there's a reason why Job fears you. Have you not put a hedge of protection around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and you give him great possessions. But if you'll stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, and this should cause a lot of questions. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from his presence, and he begins to do these things to Job. And so listen to what happens to Job in this story. Job is living life at its fullest. He's serving God. He's loving God. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to do. And what you're going to see here is the unfairness of God. And if you've ever felt like God's been unfair to you in a situation, you did what was right, you did what was proper, you did what you thought you needed to do, and still yet you got the punishment that somebody who is guilty should have gotten, but you're not guilty in your own heart. You ever been there? You feel unjust in the wrath. So look what happens. Now there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine at their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job, and he said, listen, Job, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down their servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So Job hears this. He goes, oh man, shucks. That's what Ward Cleaver would say. Shucks. 16. While he was yet speaking, there came another. As this one is still speaking and telling him the bad news, another one comes and says, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep. Now we've got to underline the fire of God. Job's servants even know, they have this understanding that when bad things happen, it's because God has something against you. And that's going to be important as we play out this story. But the fire of heaven fell, and it burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, there came another, phase three. The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, there came another. Oh, my goodness. And to me, this would be the hardest one. Listen, your sons and your daughters, they were doing their weekly get-together. And a great wind came up, and I'm guessing a tornado came, and it ripped through the wilderness, and it struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are all dead. I, the servant, am the only one that has escaped to tell you. Verse 20, look at Job's response. Then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground, and he what? And listen to what he says, and this is incredible how he explains the justice of God. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord forever. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God. You would think that that would be it, but if you go into chapter 2, you would see that Satan goes back and God says, it's like mocking him. Like, well, how did that go? And Satan's like, well, of course he wouldn't mock you. You haven't touched his skin. You haven't touched his flesh. And God says, I'll give you the ability to touch him right now. And in that moment in chapter 2, from the top of his head to the sole of his feet, these boils began, these painful boils began to come upon Job, that he would take pottery and he would cut those things and he would rub it with dirt or ashes. And a lot of scholars will tell you, it even says this in here with his skin, worms were coming out of his skin through those cuts, because he didn't realize that when you rub dirt on these wounds, what happens? You get what? Staph infection or what? Worms. And all of these things are happening to him. And still yet, through all of this, Job doesn't curse God. Now, before we go any further, there's some things that I think that we have to call out in this first part of the story. One is, we're going to have to answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Right? Because that should be the thing that's at the forefront of our heart. We have to answer this, like, what is God trying to do? And that's the answer that Job, for 37 chapters after this, is going to try to answer, like, why would God allow this to happen to me? He's trying to answer this. But here's the crazy thing about it. God never answers Job why he did this. But he says some things at the very end of the book of Job that we have to really clue into. Because we as believers, in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of not knowing what God's trying to do, we have to believe some things that God told Job that he needs to believe. We're going to get to that. But here's what we've got to do to understand this story. We as people inside of this room, we've got to get a 30,000 foot perspective. We've talked about this in our staff meeting, a 30,000 foot perspective. What does that mean? Well, my daughter will come home, and I don't know about your daughter, but my daughter sometimes comes home and she's got some mean friends. She got some friends that will say some things about her, and it really hurts her, and she'll come home. She was brave at school, but when she comes home, she'll begin crying, and she'll be talking to me about the things that are going on in her life. And to help her, I'll say, hey, Hallie, we need to get a 30,000-foot perspective. And she'll be like, Dad, what is that? And every time I've got to explain to her, we have to look above the clouds. We got to, like in an airplane, when you're flying an airplane at 30,000 foot, you can look down. And I can see Tulsa, and I can see Adair at the same time. Why? Because I have a different perspective from the sky. And so I tell my daughter all the time, I'm like, listen, before we jump to conclusions, let's draw back and let's understand what's going on. Is that girl a believer that said that about you? She says, well, probably not. She's going to go to hell. Good point. And believe that, sister. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? But a 30,000 foot perspective, I can't expect a non-believer to be nice and cordial with me, right? A 30,000 foot perspective may say she doesn't have parents that are leading her towards Jesus. A 30,000 foot perspective may say that she comes from a broken home, or she comes from a parent who literally ridicules her constantly. She may be just lashing out because she's hurting inside. That's a 30,000 foot perspective where we can see the entire story. Well, this is one of the reasons we've been going from cover to cover, is because we as a church, we've got to get a 30,000 foot perspective on the character of God. And the Bible clearly shows us there's three reasons that God will cause trials in our life, or he'll cause those pains and suffering in our life. And if you're going through one right now, and I believe inside of a room this size, there's some of you in your marriage, maybe you're at that point, or you're at a breaking point. Why am I going through this? Maybe some of you have this issue going on in your heart, like you're scared to death, you're living in fear of this virus, and that rightfully so, but you have that, what do I do with this? And you're fearful, and you see these trials right in front of you. Let's get a 30,000 foot perspective of what we need to do, because the Bible tells us the reason God will bring persecution and bring trials in your life. There's three reasons that if you read from cover to cover, that you'll find that he brings these. The first one is restoration. I look at the story of Jonah. That story is not about God restoring the Ninevites. That story is about how Jonah's heart was wicked, and God needed to prove to him that his heart was wicked, right? And so through that story, we don't know how it all works out, but God will use pain and suffering and trials in your life not to pay you back, but to bring you back. He wants to restore you. If you're in the midst of something right now, maybe the 30,000 foot perspective you need to be looking at on your life is that I'm caused the mess that I'm in. Can I get an amen? Instead of blaming everybody else, maybe you need to say, God, you brought that in my life. You humbled me for a reason so I could be restored in you and accept the restoration of God. He's not trying to do something to you. He's trying to do something in you. He's not trying to pay you back. He's trying to bring you back because he knows that if you'll understand his restoration, you'll be a light into a darkened world. That's one of the reasons he brings trial and suffering and all the things that go with it. The second thing, if you're taking notes, is the salvation of others. How do I know that? The story of Joseph. Y'all remember the story of Joseph? He was a dreamer. Told his dreams. His brothers got jealous, made fun of him, captured him, threw him down a well, sold him to some slave traders who sold him to Potiphar. And he starts a 20-year journey of just down, 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 down. Like he works himself up a little bit in Potiphar's house. You remember that? But Potiphar's wife, man, starts casting longing eyes after him, grabs him by his clothes. She says to Potiphar that Joseph tried to rape her, and that's not true. So Joseph gets thrown in prison. He interprets some dreams. They forget about him. He stays there, and finally Pharaoh has some dreams. Joseph interprets those dreams, and now he's restored. He's put back in a position of being second command of all of the nation of Egypt. Lo and behold, who shows up? Anybody? His brothers, right? The ones that sold him into slavery. The ones that started this motion of a downward persecution in his life. And when his dad died, they thought, surely he's going to pay us back. The only reason he was a blessing to us is because dad's alive. Now that dad's dead, he's going to kill us. And so they come in with trembling and fear, and they said, please spare us. And Joseph looked at them and said, you guys crazy. He said, what y'all meant for evil, y'all remember this verse? What y'all meant for evil, God meant for good and for the salvation of many. Because in Abraham's covenant with God, God said, there's going to be a king that's going to rule the world forever. And from your seed, that king's going to come. So there was a promise from God. But God had to get people out of a drought into Egypt so he can begin to save people. Sometimes God takes us through persecution. Sometimes God allows certain things to happen in our life. Not because he's trying to be mean to us. It's because he's trying to bring you to a point of dependence upon him. That through all the mess of your life, through everything that's going on, he's trying to make you dependent on the fact that your need for him is great. And what he may just be doing through your situation, what he may be doing through the trials that you're walking through right now, listen to me. It may just save your child. It may just change a legacy for what your family does. Third thing, when I get a great perspective and this is where the story of Job falls. Is sometimes God allows trial and persecution in our life just to show us that we need him. Because in this life, and especially in America right now, we can get so comfortable in saying, God, I'll call you when I need you. Am I right? That sometimes he allows us as a nation to go through what we're going through, not because he's trying to punish us, not because he's trying to restore us, not because he's trying to do these things. Maybe one of the reasons he's trying to awaken that belief within you that you are totally dependent on his hand. And that's what we see in the story of Job, because once we have the right perspective, we're going to see this story begin to take off. Chapters 3 through 36 and 37, we get there. We're introduced to Job's three friends. Now, on a side note, I just got to say this because I kind of laugh and giggle inside about this. In this story, in chapters 1 and 2, everything precious in Job's life is taken away. And yet his wife still remains. I found that funny as I'm reading that. I'm like, wait a minute, what about the broad? And as you read this, you realize she's kind of... But honestly, you got to give her a pass. Can we not give her a pass? Because everything that Job went through, she went through. That was still her babies that died. And which kind of proves to us as people, and this is just a side note, this is for fun. When tragedy comes, we have two ways of responding, either like Job or like her. And I've known people like that. Some people who've gone through the worst trials in their life, and they're like, oh my God, I need you. Oh God, I need you. And then I've been around those people who, when tragedy comes, man, they're just like, if this is what God's going to do to me, I'm done. And maybe that's why she's in this story, to show us that. But then these three friends of his show up. And these three friends, I mean, I think they're good guys. when he's got all these boils and all these things going on in his life, everybody else is running away from him. At least they come to him. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. At least they're coming to him. And we know that they're kind of weird. One of them is a midget. It says that he was a shoe height. Politically correct. He was a little person. oh, boy. Edit that, please. and so for like 34 chapters, they begin to give their perspective on what God's trying to do, because their perspective of God is the reason God's acted this way towards you. The reason all these calamities and all these things have fallen on you is because God's a just God and you did something wrong. And so they're trying to convince them that it was one of his sins that caused the problem. And through 34 chapters, Job was like, wait a minute, guys, you can talk all you want to. I've laid in bed at night and I've prayed about this and I've sought the Lord and I've asked forgiveness for everything I know to ask forgiveness for, and I still feel like this is not the answer, that I did something wrong. There's a greater lesson in this. And they're all like, for 34 chapters, like, no, you got to repent. You got to curse God, or you got to tell God what you did wrong. And he's like, no. And finally, he gets exasperated. He's like the guy who got pulled over by a cop. I don't know if you guys have heard this story before. A guy that got pulled over by a cop. The cop comes up to the window and knocks on the window, and he rolls down the window, and he's got his wife in there with him. Thank God for that. He says, you know how fast you're going? He goes, officer, I really didn't know. She goes, yeah, you did. She said, I told you about 5 miles back that the speed limit changed, and you still said, I don't care, I'm going to drive any way that I want to drive. And the officer said, okay. And he said, well, by the way, the reason I actually pulled you over is because you got a tail light out. He said, you know he had a taillight out? He goes, oh, absolutely not. She goes, you're lying again. We're on the way to the store to get a taillight right now. He looks at her and he says, woman, shut up. And the officer pulls back and says, does he always talk to you this way? And she says, only when he's drunk. Okay. I see this type of spirit from Job and his friends. He's like, all right. God, shut up. What you're saying is not what I need to hear, because it's not true. And then in chapter 37 and 38, Job begins to say, I just want to have a conversation with God. I feel like I can talk to God. And can I just say this? And somebody needs to hear this. Here's the problem with Job's perspective. Even though his friend's perspective was wrong, his perspective is also wrong, because he thinks that he deserves an answer from God. But here's the problem with his perspective. Sometimes the reason we don't hear from God is because we don't view God the way that we need to view God. We view God as slightly smarter and slightly greater than us. And so we're going to just call on him when we don't really have all the answers. You see that? Is that not your problem at times? The reason you struggle following God is that God is just slightly smarter than you, slightly able to control the situation better than you, and you don't have a big perspective that God spends everything. And this is what happens in chapter 38 and 39. God begins to ask Job some questions. He's like, listen, were you there when I put the planets in motion? Were you there when I hung the stars? Were you there when I told the ocean it can only come this far? Were you there when I designed a birthing habits of a goat? Can you explain those to me? And then in chapter 39, verse 13, God says to Job, he says, do you know why I made an ostrich so ugly? I mean, seriously, you can go read it. Like, all these things are coming up, and Job is quickly realizing something in his spirit, that he's got the wrong perspective. Because God's never going to answer why he did what he did to Job. Can I say that to somebody that's hurting in here? You were unfairly treated. Your situation is unjust. And right now in this moment, you're miserable. And your anger has begun to direct towards God. Can I help you? What God begins to explain to Job is he begins to switch his perspective. By all those questions that God has for Job, here's what he's actually telling him. And this came to me at 4 o'clock this morning. Like, I was all ready to go somewhere else, and God just spoke to me at 4 o'clock this morning. I'm telling you, I'm thankful that he did. Because the perspective that he wanted Job to have, and listen to this, I don't owe you any answers. thing that you've got to understand about your little bitty life, and I hate to call it that, I know it's precious to you, but the truth is that your little bitty life, God doesn't owe you anything. He didn't owe you an answer. He didn't owe you an explanation. You want to know why he doesn't owe you? He doesn't owe you anything because in Jesus he gave you everything. That's the only answer that I need. And number two, and here's the point of the entire book of Job. And it just blows me away to think about this. What God is actually telling Job. He says to Job, he says, Job, in the midst of your pain and your suffering and your hurt and your trial, am I enough? When it's all stripped away, am I enough? Listen, in the midst of everything that's going on, the only thing that's going to keep you sane is God's going to be enough. And here's what I mean by that. Y'all remember the story of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verse 17? He comes looking for answers. He says to Jesus, he kneels before him, he says, Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus looks at him and he loves him and he says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. You know the commandments, honor your, and he does the last five. And when the rich young ruler hears this, he goes, oh, it's about rules. It's about following rules. And that's, if I follow rules, God will bless me. If I follow rules, God will bless me, because that was the perspective in which he lived in. And Jesus looks at him, and the Bible says this in Mark chapter 10. He says, looked at him and he loved him. Can I just say this to somebody that's going through a trial right now? Your heart is broken. There's no answers for why you're going through what you're going through. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And he said, there's one thing that you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And when the rich young ruler hears this, the Bible says that he walks away saddened. Because in that moment, Jesus wasn't enough. I don't want to lessen the fact that your pain is real. Please listen to me. I don't want to lessen the identity of your situation. It's real. But God doesn't owe you an explanation for what you're going through, because he gave you an answer in Jesus. And if that's not enough, you're never going to find life and have it abundantly. In the midst of the chaos of everything that's going on in our world, can I just say this to you? God's in control. I don't need somebody to tell me what God is. He showed me. Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrated to us that while I was still yet a sinner, Christ died for me. I had no action in that plan. Jesus is enough. So the question I'd ask you to leave here with today, I'm done. You can applaud me. I was the shortest one probably I've ever preached here. But the question I'd ask that you would contemplate and think through, are you living a lifestyle where Jesus is enough? Man, are you living in front of your kids as if Jesus is enough? I'm telling you, persecution's coming for the church. It's already started. In America, we've lived pretty lax for a long time. Persecution for the church has started. And the only thing that's going to help you and push you through is that when Jesus becomes the answer and he becomes enough for you, I don't need anything else but Jesus, you will fade. But when the church rises up and says, in the midst of everything that's going on, in the midst of the chaos and the trial and the persecution, it doesn't change that Jesus is enough. And that becomes the answer we say. When people come to us and say, why aren't you fearful? I don't have to be fearful. Because Jesus coming out of the grave for you and I, what Satan used for evil, think about this. Oh my gosh, go read this book, Spectacular Sins by John Piper. But he says in there, think about this. By Satan using evil to put Jesus in the grave, Satan actually committed suicide. He stepped on his own toes, got in his own way. Because that one action saved you and I. Little story about Satan. You know something about Satan in this story? Even though he walks around like a roaring lion, he's on a leash. He didn't have authority over you as a believer. This is not prosperity gospel. This is truth. When Jesus becomes enough, it changes a community. It changes a family, and it changes your children. Is Jesus enough? Would you pray with me?